Thank you, Daryl, for leading in prayer. The great scientist, Isaac Newton, I think many of you are familiar with his name and have some idea what he did. And he's generally regarded as a very brilliant person. But one day he did an experiment where he stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror for some time. And he did it so long that it burned the retina, burned right into his retina. And he suffered temporary blindness. And even after he hid for 3 days behind closed shutters, he could still see the bright spot of the sun there. It would not fade from his vision. And he writes that, "I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun. But if I thought upon it, it was presently before me, though I was in complete darkness. The light of the sun was so powerful that his eyes could not tolerate it." This morning, we began spending some time with the prophet Isaiah. And like the great physicist, he also saw something that was more than he could bear. He had a vision of God that terrified him and caused him to despair. And so I would invite you this morning to find Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, and turn to chapter 6, where God reveals himself to him as he commissions him for his ministry. For us, I think Isaiah's vision, this passage that we're going to talk about this morning, not only reminds us of who God is, but it also shows us, if we look carefully, what is necessary to truly appreciate God's grace and to be able to yield our lives to Him. So more than just a wonderful vision of God, which it is, there's also within this something that I think it's overlooked sometimes, that there's something going on through this vision that is necessary. It was necessary for Isaiah to follow God's call in his life, but also necessary for us, I think, to get a hold of, to really live with the kind of gratitude and the proper response to God. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the first five chapters are generally about the coming judgment upon God's people because of their sins. And it is summed up right at the start of the book in verse 4 of chapter 1, where he writes this: "Woe to the sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him." This is how Isaiah begins the book, this message about the state, the spiritual state of God's people. But in addition to that, in these five chapters, he specifically mentions some of the sins. He talks in these first chapters 1 through 5 about rulers who take bribes and accept gifts for favors, about their failure to defend the powerless in the land. He talks about pride and arrogance in the people, about idolatry. He talks about those who have plundered the poor and made use of the poor and the weak for their own selfish gain. He talks about the self-engrossed women who draw attention to themselves in ways that displease God. He talks about greed, and he talks about drunkenness as some of the sins of God's people. And it is with that backdrop or that context that we then read in chapter 6, the first verse, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" He said, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." And so in verse 1, Isaiah claims that he saw the Lord. And immediately you might object and say, "Now wait a minute. I've read the Bible. I've read Exodus 33, verse 20, where God says that no one may see me and live. And I've read John 1, 18, that says no one has ever seen God. Is this some kind of contradiction? Is the Bible here showing us that it's mistaken?" Well, no, not at all. In reality, God is an invisible spirit, which the human eye cannot see. But at times, he does reveal himself in part in ways comprehensible to the human mind that make known his attributes, such as in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses and the leaders of Israel saw God with a pavement of clear sapphire under his feet. And so it is true that no one can see God fully and survive that. No one can. But God does show himself in part and in ways that individuals can receive. And this is what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6. God is revealing himself to Isaiah, and then we're going to see in a specific way that is related to the times and related to Isaiah's calling. And so we might ask, what then is the purpose of this vision? And the answer is, it is to prepare Isaiah for the ministry God has for him. It is not just one day, God gave me this vision, and then I went on with life as it normally was. No, the vision is within the context of calling Isaiah to a ministry, which we read. In fact, a very hard ministry. A ministry that is going to be unrewarding, which by today's standards would be seen as a failure in ministry. As we will get to in just a couple moments here. But this is his commission. He's being sent out to speak for God as a prophet. And so he needs to experience a few things. And that's what happens in this, the first part of this account. Isaiah is going to experience a few things are going to happen to him. He's going to feel some things, and things are going to be done to him. And all of this is to prepare him for what God has called him to do. And so God begins by showing Isaiah some things about himself. And we read here in these first four verses that the first thing that he shows Isaiah about himself is that he is majestic. Now he began by telling us that this took place in the year King Uzziah died. This is the year 740 BC. We know this. But it's not just a marker in time. It's not just he wrote this in his journal, you know, so he could tell us that. It is significant with what is happening with the people. Because it is with the loss of Uzziah that the military threat to Judah now greatly increases. And their situation becomes dire. The Assyrian emperor, Tiglath-Pileser III, has established himself as the leading power in the region. Assyria is now the power to be feared. They are the ones who come and destroy cities. Now, while he was alive, Uzziah provided a sense of security for the Jews. He was a strong leader. And so, he could provide the people a sense that we're going to be okay. Yes, this threat is out there, but we're going to be okay. But now he is gone. And those who will step in to follow in leadership will prove to be much weaker. Some of them even seeming to be pro-Assyrian at times, if you can believe it. The political situation, it gets really complicated. The northern tribes of Israel began fighting with the southern, Judah and Benjamin. You've got other neighboring countries taking sides on either side. And then you have the Assyrians. And there's going to be one king who follows Uzziah who thinks it's wise to side with the Assyrians up front. To just side with them in attacking the northern 10 tribes. Well, God doesn't think much of that, and that will only lead to trouble for Judah. But the main point here is that for the people, it's a fearful time. They've lost their leader, and there is doubt among the people about the leadership, the safety, the security of the country. So what does Isaiah see? He sees the Lord where? Seated on a throne. And he describes the Lord Almighty as what in verse 5? As the King. And so this image we have is really of God as the King. God as King. Nothing more of God's appearance is really told to us here. Now yes, we have some seraphs over here. We'll talk about them. We have some smoke going on over here. We got doorposts rattling over here. And all that has meaning, but we don't tell anything else more about him. What he looks like, image, none of that. We're seeing the Lord here as the majestic King. And that's what's important at this point. Uzziah may be dead, but God's people still have a King. A great and powerful one. One high and exalted above and greater than all earthly powers in whom people can trust. And it's told here that the train of his robe filled the temple. Now you might think about that and you might think of, like in your mind, an average king with a huge long garment, which really looks kind of odd and ridiculous. But that's not really the picture we should see here. It's a statement that he was so great and massive that just the train of his robe filled the temple. He was so powerful and glorious. And this is a statement about the power of this king. That he is above all kings. And he's more powerful than any of them. He's larger than them. He's greater than them. And this is what Isaiah needs to hear. Because the country is afraid. The second thing we're told here about the Lord is that, of course, he is holy. Holy. The seraphs, who are burning ones. The seraph is the word that comes for fire. These are the burning ones, some kind of angelic beings who glow with white, hot fire. And yet these beings are there, and they themselves cannot even look upon God's holiness. So with two of their wings, they cover their own faces. Because God is so holy, they cannot look at him. He is too holy for them even to look upon. And out of humility, they cover their feet. They shield what would be considered their less attractive, inferior parts. And they declare three times that God is holy. In Hebrew, when a word is repeated like that, it's a way of expressing a superlative. In essence, they're saying that God is absolutely, totally holy. God is separate, totally other in comparison to all created things. He is utterly removed from the profane world and everything that is tainted with sin. He is beyond all of that. He is beyond all that. He is in another category apart from all created things, and he stands above them all, and he is greater than all. And this is the image that we see here, that God stands above these things. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this. He says, "Forever God stands apart in light unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created." God created the caterpillar. God created the archangel. They are in that same category. But God himself is infinitely above all those created things. Here. In verse 4, we see that from the sound of the seraphs' voices, the structure was shaken, and the temple was filled with smoke. Well, what does this bring to Isaiah's mind? He knows exactly what this is. This is a retelling or a picture of what happened back in Exodus chapter 19. You know what happened in Exodus chapter 19? That's when God descended upon the mountain and met with Moses and the leaders of Israel. And God came, his presence came there. And that in Exodus 19, it tells us that the mountain was shaking. Because of God's presence there. And that there was smoke that covered the mountain. That created a kind of a barrier. So that people could not see God. Why? Because he's holy. Cannot be looked at directly. Only through a vision. Or through a filtered kind of way. God shields himself from human eyes. Because he is holy. Now, when we think about God, do we think of him in these terms? Do we think of God as high and exalted and all-powerful and wholly other than all things created? Back in 1962, J.B. Phillips wrote a relatively short book entitled "Your God is Too Small." And in this book, he argued, warning evangelicals that by stressing the intimate personal relationship with God, which is true. But by stressing only that in our understanding of God, that God is my friend, God is there to help me, God is someone I can just talk to all the time, that He is intimate, that He's close to me, that they are in danger of creating a God who exists only to serve them. A small God, not a great God, not a God who is transcendent and needs to be feared and revered. And this is something that we always need to realize. Yes, God is near, and we can speak of God as our friend, but we always have to remember that God is holy and to be feared and revered. And His presence, even the seraphs hide their faces because of how majestic He is and how great He is. And so we want to keep in mind, and for Isaiah, this is important. You have to realize, Isaiah, who I am. Who I am. When we lose the exalted, majestic view of God, as described in Scripture, our understanding of the Almighty is diminished, and He can be reduced to a caricature of His true identity in our minds. And so we have to be careful. God is high and lifted up. He is glorious. He is to be revered. Presence. Now, this glorious vision of God causes Isaiah to panic. He is terrified. He is terrified. That's what it says. Woe to me. Why? Well, because Isaiah realizes in the very presence of pure holiness, he realizes what? His own sin. Now, for the first five chapters of this book, Isaiah had been going around saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you guys, woe to you guys over there, woe to you women, woe to you rulers, woe to you powerful, woe to you drinkers, woe to all you people. But now it's what? It's woe to me. It's woe to me, Isaiah, because I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among unclean people. In the presence of God's absolute holiness, his sin is glaring. It is shouting out his sin. I mean, he sees it. And he is ruined. It is hopeless. He's overtaken with guilt. He has heard the pure sounds of the seraphs, but his lips are impure. How can he speak for God? And his lips here represent more than just his lips, but his heart and his being. He has come to realize that he is a sinful person. Now, I think we humans have the tendency to want to temper, moderate, the real extent of our sinfulness. But nevertheless, this right assessment of our condition before God is necessary. This admittance of our true state of affairs will cause us to abandon any hope of self-justification before God. When Isaiah sees his sinfulness and he cries out, woe is me, I am ruined. He is understanding that he has nothing before God. He is just condemned before God in light of his holiness. So there's no hope of ever being good enough. There's no hope of saying, well, you know, Lord, I'm pretty good. And I don't think Isaiah was an especially sinful guy. He's probably above average. You know. But compared to the holiness of God, man, I am awful. I am despairing to be, there's no way I can be justified before God. But it also tells us he has no hope of having any self-righteousness before others. It is when we see that we are hopelessly sinful that we turn to God's mercy. That's all we can do. It is when we feel the weight of our sin upon us that we know we have no self-righteousness before anybody. When it is shown to us how awful we are in reality, that our heart is evil beyond cure, that we just tend to be selfishness and greediness and neglect of others all the time, that's our natural state of things, that we just sin, that we just want to sin, that we don't even try not to sin at times. When we realize how awful we are, it is then and only then that we abandon any hope before God or even before other people in comparing ourselves to others. When that becomes heartfelt and not just superficial, oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but heartfelt, then we experience mercy and we receive grace. And this is exactly what Isaiah gets next in verses 6 and 7. He experiences God's mercy. God's mercy. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, that's an interesting way to do it. I imagine it burned. Ow, wow, man. You know, can you imagine? I said, "Here you go." He sticks it in his lips. Wow. And it's interesting to us the way that it happens. But the main thing is, God brings atonement for him. This has taken your guilt away. And now your sin is atoned for. God sends his grace. Isaiah did nothing for this. He just stood there and got burned on the lips. That's all he did. It was a gift from God. It was undeserved and freely given. God took away his guilt as an act of mercy. Jesus brings atonement for our sins, does he not? And he does this out of his grace as an act of mercy. So that anyone who in sincerity turns to God and calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus and confesses that they're a sinner before him and pleads and asks God for his mercy, they can receive that mercy. It's wonderful. Jesus has brought atonement. And it is only through Jesus that any kind of forgiveness is possible, because he and he alone was the one and only sacrifice for sins. There are no other sacrifices for sins. If you don't get that atonement, you're going to face God fully loaded with sin. And that will not be good. But for Isaiah, because he felt the full weight of his sinfulness, and this is key here, he felt that God's gift of atonement is wonderful, treasured. It's not that, oh yeah, I was talking with the Lord and I received forgiveness for my sins. Oh yeah, it's not like, yeah, I went to church and accepted the Lord, prayed to receive the Lord and no big thing. No, it's a huge thing. And it's huge when you know you are ruined. That's when it's huge. When you know and understand, because of your sin, you are ruined. You are hopeless before a holy God. And so, it is kind of like what Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much, loves much." And so I see Isaiah here now, overwhelmed with gratitude and joy, because he has been forgiven much, because he has seen how sinful he really was. And so, out of this experience, he now embraces God's will for him in verse 8. He had a vision of who God is. He's experienced God's mercy. He saw his sinfulness, but God had provided atonement and forgiveness. Isaiah is now ready to answer God's call in his life. Whom shall I send? Send me, I'll go. How could I not go? You have done so much for me. I will go and do whatever you want, God. You took away my sins, those horrible, awful sins. And you made peace between me and you. How could I not go? Is the question. And so now we see him resigned fully to God's will, whatever it is. He will go wherever God wants him to go. He will say whatever God wants him to say. And it will not be easy. As we see in verses 9 and 10, most will harden their hearts to his preaching. I mean, what he says in verses 9 and 10. By the way, verses 9 and 10 are the most quoted verses from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. Verses 9 and 10, which are really harsh words. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. How? Because as you preach, they're going to keep saying no. That's what this is saying. You're going to go preach, but they're going to, generally speaking, they're all going to keep saying no to you, even as they have been saying no to me from the beginning, and even as we saw in the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 4, they are a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, doers, children given to corruption. They've already forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on me, Isaiah. It's not going to change. It's not going to change. And your preaching, one of the things it will do, yes, there will be some, few, but what it's going to do, it's going to make their hearts even harder as once again they say no to God's way through you. Once again they say no, we will not do what God says. And so this is Isaiah's ministry. I think, man, that sounds harsh. And the other part of the rest of the chapter is just saying, look, the judgment's coming and nothing's going to change it. He says, well, how long? How long do I go with this ministry? Well, until the cities lie ruined. Until all the inhabitants are gone. Until the houses are deserted. Until the fields are ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away in exile. And though there's a tenth of people in the land, it'll still be laid waste. But the final words he gives some hope. There will be a remnant. As the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed, a little bit will remain. So Israel, the Jewish people, will not be completely destroyed. God will preserve a remnant. But generally speaking, Isaiah, no one's going to listen to you. And they're just going to continue in their way, and they're going to be judged. And that's his ministry. I see Isaiah's experience in what Paul would write to believers hundreds of years later in Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is your reasonable service. This is what you should do. In view of God's mercy to Isaiah, he offered himself fully to God's will to go and do that which was really, really hard. Whatever. Lord, here am I. Send me. I'll go. In view of God's mercy. What was that mercy? It is those who have experienced God's mercy in a meaningful way that can do this. It is only those who know and are willing to admit that they are hopelessly lost and sinful who then experience God's mercy in a way that is life-changing. in a way that changes your heart, in a way that you say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Those who never are able to admit their sinfulness, those people who never really, really see how utterly ruined they are, I believe never appreciate the depths of God's mercy because they're really not that bad. And that's where a lot of people, even a lot of churchgoers, like to be. Well, I'm really not that bad. I'm pretty good. It's only those who are forgiven much who see and understand that next to a holy God, they've got nothing. They've got nothing to say. It is those people who experience God's mercy who are then able to give themselves wholly and unreserved to God and can look at God and say, Lord, you can do with me whatever you want. You can do with me whatever you want. I'll go, I'll speak, I'll talk, I'll serve, I'll clean, I'll tolerate, I'll forgive, I'll give grace. Lord, I'll do whatever you want because your mercy has been so great to me. Father, we would pray that we would know and understand how merciful you have been to us. Help us, Lord, to never forget that you are high and lifted up, that you are a God to be reverenced, and you are a God to always, always be treated with respect. Keep us, Lord, from using your name lightly, to speak of you in trivial ways. But Lord, help us to know that mercy you have shown us, to think upon it. Lord, show us your holiness that we might see our sinfulness and that we would rejoice fully in your mercy. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.